Well, we come to this passage this evening for two reasons. In Mike Stringer's absence, I've been asked to give an overview of the book of James at the Next East Midlands School of Christian Ministry. James was the first series I ever took at Lapworth years ago. Painfully reading through some of my notes in the last week or two. That's one reason my mind has come again to James. The second reason is because on a Sunday morning of late, we've been at the end of Ephesians 6, the final greetings there of Paul to the believers at Ephesus, and we've considered over a number of weeks his final greeting, love with faith. Love with faith. We've seen that love is dependent upon faith. We must believe who God is, and then we love him. That love to God is implicit in our faith as we trust him, we embrace him. But we've also seen that great challenge that true love is the evidence of true faith. True love is the evidence of true faith. And that's the challenge which we find throughout the scriptures. True faith will produce true love. As a good tree produces good fruit. It follows just as day follows night. It doesn't mean, though, that we are, of course, without our responsibility. But our concern should be that we have the right faith. Because if that is right, then fruit will be produced. There's a great tendency with us to be concerned, almost to want to manufacture our own fruit, just to prove to everybody else how well that we're doing. I remember many years ago at Lapworth looking at a neighbour's apple tree which wasn't faring very well compared to all the other apple trees in the little row of cottages where I used to live in those days, and for some obscure reason I pictured my next door neighbour, a poet whose name was George, going out and hanging plastic apples on his tree to convince everybody else how fruitful his tree was. That silly idea reminds me sometimes that we can be a little bit like that, can't we? Trying to manufacture things ourselves so that we look impressive to other people on the outside. The Westminster Confession of 1647 states, true faith, and I'm paraphrasing, which alone sees us counted right with God, we are justified by faith alone, but it then says, is ever accompanied with all the saving graces and worketh by love. Faith works by love. And that's why the letter of James is so immensely challenging, isn't it, to us? And I say not least to those of us who consider ourselves conservative evangelicals. Because we're concerned, quite rightly, for doctrinal purity. We're concerned to be orthodox. And it's good to be concerned for doctrinal purity in a day when so many are utterly departing from the Word of God, even in so-called Christendom. It's good to be orthodox, but it's not enough. James contains news about what I mischievously call the evangelical demon. Of course, the demon mentioned here isn't evangelical, doesn't embrace the Lord in his heart, but he's certainly orthodox. We come across orthodox demons here in the letter of James, which ought to be a challenge to us. One of the great values of James is that it shows us very forcibly the effects of true saving faith. The glorious, genuine article that God grants to his people. That new nature and how it's outworked. It's all too easy for us to deceive ourselves into thinking we have eternal life. Why? Well, because we say we believe certain things about God. But we can be deceived if we simply say that we believe certain things about God, while our lives remain in general pattern untransformed. So James teaches us that unless we have a faith resulting in godliness being worked out in all aspects of our lives, then we don't have the right kind of faith. And that's, of course, where he's very challenging. Some have said that the very heart of James' message can be summed up in these words, real faith produces genuine works. And that's the challenge to us all from James. If we say we've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then that must be reflected by our lives. It's almost as though James is saying, if you say you believe, why do you act as though you don't? And so we need to be sure we have a real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that really works, a religion that, in the words of James, is accepted by God as pure and faultless, and not worthless and useless. In a sense, we see James working that out right the way through the epistle. Well, this evening we're going to look at the first half of the verses that I read a few moments ago, from verse 14 down to verse 20. James, of course, is not contradicting the Apostle Paul. Quite simply, the faith that James is condemning is not the faith that Paul commends. The The faith that James condemns is not the faith which Paul commends. Paul is commending a faith that trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In him, in his work, in his merit, in his name, in his righteousness, not in anything that we've done. But James is condemning the faith that claims to trust Christ but has no observable outworking in action. I think Calvin's famous quote is probably worth using at this stage. Calvin said, "Faith alone justifies, sets us right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." But as Calvin then goes on to say, "But the faith which justifies is never alone, because it's always accompanied by works." So the first thing to notice from verse 14 is, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has a faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? James is saying there's a faith that doesn't save. There's a faith that doesn't save. We could even say there's a faith in God that doesn't save. We could even say there's a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which doesn't save. What is James saying here? Well, let's look at other background first of all. We know that there are people who claim to believe, but it's evidently not a saving faith. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, we read that many Pharisees and Sadducees are coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. In a sense, they're making a profession. They're making some kind of statement or claim by being baptized. And of course, John the Baptist turns around and, in his customary way, refers to them all as a brood of vipers. Not encouraged at all that they're coming out and going through the outward profession. He calls them a brood of vipers and tells them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't count on having Abraham as your father. He effectively says, show by your fruits or your works the genuineness of your faith. And we know, don't we, the words of the Lord Jesus, by their fruits shall you know them. It's by their fruits that you will know. And here, in Matthew 3 verse 7, in a sense is a faith without fruit. You see, you can tell real faith by its fruit. When Jesus talks to the disciples about being salt and light, he says, let your light so shine before men, it's going to shine, let it so shine before men that they may see your good works. The light that shines out of a believer is the light of their good works, or their fruit, their likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a real faith which you can tell by its fruit. Now, it's not just James, of course, who has this emphasis. We read in Matthew 7 verse 21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. We can claim something but not put God's word into practice, not be obedient. And Jesus says they will not enter the kingdom. And James is saying a similar thing, isn't he, in chapter 1 and verse 22, when he says, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We're to be marked out by being a people who pattern our lives in obedience to God's word. So often we trust in what people say to us, don't we? Whereas really we ought to be more aware of what they do. Because what they do says more about them sometimes than their words. We ever make great claims, don't we? So it's very good we are with our lips. We outline our good intentions, we justify ourselves verbally, we try to create the right impression, which is exactly what the Pharisees did. And yet we can be the same too. And what James is saying here, and of course John takes up in his first epistle, is this contrast between words and action. And of course John in the first epistle is looking at true faith and the counterfeit faith. He says, if we claim but walk in the darkness. So it's claiming something with our lips, but then living a completely different way. And we can't get away from the Bible's teaching on this. I was interested to read an American psychologist this week who's saying, we are not what we say we are, but what we do. Our behaviour, rather than our claims, is the revelation of ourselves. People want you to believe that they are what they say, but a better evidence of the real person is what they do. Well, I wouldn't stake my life on any American psychologist, but he's really only saying something of what James is saying here in the second chapter of his letter. And a warning for us is it's clear that in Jesus' day there were many who heard him who believed in God. We even read of those who believed in him, believed the facts about him, but showed no commitment to him and no radical change of lifestyle. And we can see that even in the teaching of Jesus himself, the parable of the soils. Of the four soils mentioned, we only come to one which bears fruit, but the others show interesting and encouraging signs for a while. But only the last soil, where one perseveres, do we see the fruit. In John chapter 8 and verse 30, we read that many of the Jews, quotes, believed. But it was clearly a belief that came short of saving faith. Jesus' immediate words were, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." They had a profession which fell short of the genuine article. And so, though it's painful at times, it's good for us to recognise that we need to deal with deception and self-deception, delusion too. Because perhaps the whole of James is a series of tests by which we evaluate whether our faith is living or dead. How we live proves who we are. Now in chapter 2 from verse 14, the test is not trials or temptation or response to the word, which has been in chapter 1, or to the poor and needy, which has been at the beginning of chapter 2. Now it's a test of works, because it's possible to possess a dead faith, a faith that won't save. And it's interesting because we see the character of that faith from verse 14. Look at the example. Jesus gives four examples here of faith, two dead and two living. And the first one is in verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now there's someone clearly claiming to have a faith, but it's an empty profession. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says, verse 14, he has faith? And at today's, you come to somebody saying, "Yes, I believe in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ." I don't know about you, I know a number of people who say, "I believe that Jesus died for my sins." And they believe that for a number of years, but there's no evidence at all of saving faith. None at all. No hunger after the Lord Jesus, no embracing of him, no seeking to live for him. But that statement, "I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins." Now, of course, it can be an empty confession, and is, when there's no righteous deeds as a pattern of life to follow. When there's no change. Because when true faith is placed in Christ, as part of having us having received a new nature, and that new nature manifests itself, just like the new baby cries out. We're born again, we're a new creation, a new nature, a new principle is put in our lives. What James, I believe, has been saying in the first chapter is that it shows itself in patience and endurance in trials and eager hearing of the word of God, followed by obedience and purity of life as the general pattern, the general walk of our lives. James' question is, what worth is a faith which manifests none of those kind of works? And the answer is nothing. It won't acquit a man on judgment day when our deeds will be judged. Because salvation is a new birth, a transformation which must demonstrate itself in behaviour consistent with the new nature as the general walk of our lives. That's the first thing that James is saying here about this dead faith. He's considering an empty profession, a confession with the lips, with no evidence. The equivalent today of an intellectual external acceptance of the facts, but no commitment to Christ, issuing forth from the new nature. Elsewhere, of course, Paul says, "Examine yourself whether you be of the faith." That's the first thing that James is dealing with here, an empty profession. Someone who says he has faith, but does not have works. The second thing he notices about this faith is that it's marked by what we might call a compassion that's false. You see, a naked person presents themselves. It means that they're poorly clothed. Someone arrives who's destitute of the necessities of life. They're unable to keep warm, I imagine, from the context, because the person says to them, "Be warmed." They're deprived, too, of daily food. They're starving to death. They're cold and they're hungry. And I take it they're troubled, too, because the words are, "Depart in peace." Somebody comes in a rather pitiful condition. And James says, "And one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled.'" Now, it depends which mood is used here in the words, but you effectively say what amounts to empty words. In fact, they could well be quite caustic, sarcastic, indifferent words. Warm and fill yourself, don't bug me. They could be less harsh, and if they are, they mean this: I hope you find someone to help. Either way, I'm not going to help you. I hope somebody else will help you, or help yourself. Don't bug me. It depends on which voice these words are in. But that's not the faith of the new creature. What James is saying is, do you really have the life of God in your soul, the life of the loving and compassionate God? This is, he says in verse 17, a faith without fruit. It's a dead faith. It's interesting because when we read Jesus' words in judgment from Matthew 25, to those who enter into the kingdom, he says, well, you gave me food, you gave me drink, you took me in, you put clothing on me, you visited me when I was sick and in prison. The faith of the righteous is manifest in true compassion. Our works manifest whether or not our faith is true, saving faith. That's a real cause for alarm there in James. There's the empty confession, there's the false compassion. And then thirdly, verses 17 and 18, we find what can only be described as a superficial conviction. What we might call today, and it's rampant, I would say even in evangelicalism today, easy believism. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. A very difficult sentence to unpack, as they say. But basically they're saying, show me your faith which you claim without showing me your works, which you say you haven't got. Where's the evidence of your faith? On that question we perhaps we all asked many years ago, if you were convicted of being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? Show me your faith without works. It can't be done. That's the thing. Show me your faith. What will I believe? I believe in the eternal, but show it me. And we can be orthodox and say all the right things, but it's impossible to show we're on the true faith without works. You can't show faith without works. I was reading this week of a missionary story where a missionary had been working with one tribe for many years, and one day into that clan came an outsider. And the outsider who'd come across members of this clan with whom the missionary had been working came in to speak to the missionary. And they asked the missionary a question. After all the years of observing some of these people in the clan, they said, what are you teaching this people? And the missionary simply said, well, I'm teaching them the good news. Have you heard it? And the outsider said, no, I haven't heard your good news, I've only seen it. They'd seen it, you see, in the lives of the people who'd been transformed by it. Of course, then they came to actually hear the propositional truth of the gospel. The person here says, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Show you the reality of my faith by my works, and that, of course, puts the hypocrite on the spot. It's a dead faith. But then, second example, will be much briefer, is in verse 19. You say you believe, James writes, verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Again, he's got his guns on those who say they believe, but it's no more than an intellectual belief or even a philosophy. What James is saying, even the demons believe and they tremble, they bristle. He's almost saying they're one upon you. There's a reaction to what they believe in their minds. They tremble, they shudder. If they had hairs on the back of their neck, it would stand up. But yours is merely an intellectual belief. What he's saying is, it's easy to give mental assent, just like the belief of the demons. All the demons are orthodox. They all believe in the deity of Christ, they all believe in the Trinity, they all believe in election. Quite convinced they're all amillennial myself. Intellectual faith is dead faith which doesn't transform. Thomas Manton describes a non-saving faith in very graphic terms. He says it's a simple and naked assent to such things as are propounded in the Word of God, which makes men more knowing, but not better, not more holy, not more heavenly. They that have this non-saving faith may believe the promises, the doctrines, the precepts, as well as the histories, but yet lively saving faith is not in them. For he who hath that, a lively saving faith, findeth his heart engaged to Christ, and doth so believe the promises of the gospel concerning pardon of sin and life eternal, that he seeketh after them as his happiness. There's one, of course, who finds his heart engaged to Christ, believes the truth about him, has turned from their sin to embrace the whole Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the faith of the demons. Verse 20, effectively, James is saying faith without works is fruitless. It's a bit like a corpse. Look at verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. A body without a spirit or without the breath in it is dead. And in the same way, so is faith without works, that is dead also. That's interesting, isn't it? Because none of us here to see any corpses, and we've all been breathing, but I guess none of us have been given much concern to our breathing here this evening. It's just something which takes place. It's evidence that we're alive. I was quite amused by a story I heard about Penny this evening. They'd had quite a turn in the week, and they wondered what on earth had happened to her. Nobody could allegedly wake her up. So they went to her, and they called the consultant out to her, and they prodded her and poked her and did all sorts of things, and the consultant lifted up one eyelid and was rather concerned, and they lifted up the other and was rather concerned, and Elspeth in the end went and just blew on her eyes, and Penny, not moving, just said, "You can stop prodding me now." So you see, she'd been awake the whole time. She was breathing. The signs were there. And they're there with us too. And we don't think about them, we just do them. And that reminded me of Martin Luther's quote, faith is God's work in us. That changes our hearts, our spirits, our thoughts, all our powers. Yes, it's a living, creative, active and powerful thing, this faith. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done, but before anyone asks, it's already done them and continues to do them without ceasing. So a challenge to us this evening. There is a faith which doesn't save. As far as we know, Simon the sorcerer had it. We read in the scripture he believed. We believe that he was baptized. He was amazed. And yet when he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter told him he had no part in it. There is such a thing as a dead faith, an empty confession, a false compassion, and a superficial conviction. And it's not only James who says these things, it's Paul and it's Jesus too. And it's good for us to examine our hearts from time to time. And I think these words are not only a challenge, they're an encouragement, aren't they? They're an encouragement to possess the real thing, to truly be those who turn wholeheartedly from our sin, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind, believing what is true of him, yes, in our minds, but loving him for our hearts too. So may God be pleased to grant us that assurance here this evening that we are his people with that true faith. And maybe there's areas of our lives where we say, well, at times my confession is not as full as it ought to be. My compassion is not as true as it ought to be. My convictions are more superficial than they ought to be. Maybe I should be repenting anyway and putting my whole heart and my whole trust in the Lord Jesus Christ.